hear the word of the Lord. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. This is the sixth and final sermon, Lord willing, in our series on the biblical worship of God. And they're also the first sermons I've been privileged to preach here at Reformation Church. I could have started with almost anything. It would have been appropriate, I'm sure. Genesis 1 or Matthew 1, for example. Or I could have started preaching about sin. That's very important. Or about husbands and wives, children and family. Extremely important. Or about salvation. Surely there's nothing more important than salvation. Well, when I chose to preach about worship, I hope in the Lord's will, I chose something far more important than any of these. As I've said, the reason we're studying worship is that it's the most important thing we'll ever do in this life and the next. It's more fundamental than doing good works. It's more fundamental than going to church. It's more fundamental than raising a godly family. Or evangelism, as vitally important as those are. And fortunately, we don't have to pick one or the other. But do you know how important right worship really is? It's more important than even your own salvation. The honor of God and worshiping Him is the ultimate honor we can give to Him. Worshiping Him is the ultimate honor we can give to Him. The honor of God should be more important to you than whether or not you're saved. Now, that may sound like a strange thing to say. But it should be more important to you whether or not your wife or your husband or children are saved. That's how important worship is. Because if you say that your own salvation or that of loved ones is more important than right worship, you know what you're saying? You're saying that going to heaven is more important than honoring God. And if you think that your own salvation is the most important thing in the world, more important than worship, well, to put it bluntly, you think that saving your own skin is what's the most important thing. Now, those are harsh words, and it pains me to say those things, but it would be painful more so not to preach the truth. Remember a few weeks ago when I said, in my opinion, the greatest statement of faith in the entire Bible was uttered by Job. Now, that's a hard statement to make. There's so many great statements of faith. Thomas saying, my Lord and my God, for example. But Job said, referring, of course, to the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The 13th chapter. Even if he kills me, I will trust in him. Now that's faith. Even if he takes away everything I own, as happened to Job, even if he kills all my children, as happened to Job, even if he turns all my friends against me, as happened to Job, even if he afflicts me with agonizing physical pain and disease, which happened to Job, even if he has my wife tell me to curse God and die, as happened to Job, even if he kills me, even if he sends me to hell, yet will I trust in him. Now, do you have Job's faith? You pant after the glory of God, the honor of God, knowing that even if he sends you to hell, it's only what you deserve, which every one of us deserves. Is the honor of God more important to you than your very life? If so, then I don't need to explain to you why we started with biblical worship. If not, ask God for the faith of Job. Ask Him for faith. We have not because we ask not. Ask Him every day for it. Beg and plead. In our series, we've looked closely at what the Bible says about what God wants His people to do in worship and what He forbids. We've seen that we're to do nothing in worship that he does not command, either by a direct commandment from the Bible or by a good and necessary inference from Scripture. As you know, that's called the regular principle of worship. I don't need to dwell on that again. There's no detail in worship that God has left to our own imagination, nor can we leave out anything God has commanded for worship. He condemns both adding to and subtracting from his worship, but you know all that. So far in this series, we looked through the Bible, and we found that the Lord commands the following in worship. For one, the reading of the Scriptures, but not just the reading, as you'll remember, but the reading with godly fear. Because as Scripture teaches, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Second, the Bible commands the preaching of the Word in worship. But again, not just the preaching, but there's something the congregation has to do. He commands that, well, first of all, the preacher. He commands that the preacher make his sermons clear and understandable, that everything that comes out of his mouth can be found to have its source in the Word of God. But that the congregation also receive the preaching with faith in God, reverencing God. Third, we've seen the Bible commands us to sing to the Lord in worship. We've learned from Scripture that he's written a songbook for us to use, the Book of Psalms, and it is those songs and those songs only that we are to sing. We're not to insult God by thinking we can write songs better than he can. Now, we've learned from Scripture that he commands us to sing his psalms back to him with grace in our hearts, that is, with true faith, devotion, and understanding. Now, let's continue looking at Scripture to see what the Lord requires of us in his worship. We read Isaiah 56:7, where he says, calls his house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the Lord Jesus quoted this verse in rebuking the money changers in the temple in Acts 1:14, where the apostles were, immediately after the ascension, the apostles gathered together. And says in that verse, these, meaning the apostles, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now these and other verses teach us that we're to pray in our worship service. We know it's right and proper to pray for individuals. Acts tells us about Peter. A church prayed for Peter when he was in prison. And the Lord has given us the gift of asking him for anything in prayer. In Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God, or to God. 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything according to his will, he hears us. Now some people approach God as though he's only interested in the big picture. You know, wars and major problems in the world or major things in their life. You know, it's almost like, well, I only got 3 wishes, I don't want to waste them. Well, they're very wrong. God himself says to let your requests be made known to him. Don't be afraid to ask God for anything that would glorify him. He loves to hear and he loves to grant his people's prayers. Revelation 8:3 and 4 says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Of course, this is John's vision of heaven. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. The prayers of the saints, your prayers, combined with the prayers of all his elect, making a sweet incense, a sweet perfume that God delights in. You want to please God mightily, pray to him. If you want to please God constantly, pray to him constantly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. So we know prayer is a lot more than just being on your knees, although that's important. But we can always be praying to God in our minds. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. Verses 23 to 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we need to give him thanks. He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And in Acts 2:42 it says, the apostles continued, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now by this we know we're supposed to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a part of worship. It wasn't just for the apostles at the Last Supper, but it is for us. The Lord Jesus himself says, do it. And notice how often it's said in what we read in 1 Corinthians. Take, eat, do this, this do, let a man eat and drink. So we know it is for us because Scripture commands it. It was instituted by Christ at the inauguration of the new covenant, and the church has continued to do it without ceasing. And Jesus tells us that this sacrament is to be what was consumed at the Last Supper, namely bread and wine. So that's what we're supposed to do as part of his worship. Now there's much more we could say about the Lord's Supper, but that's enough for now. So that's another element of worship, the Lord's Supper. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name." Swear by his name. In Nehemiah 10:29, Israel was repenting for all of their sins, and they married pagan women and done all sorts of things. Well, they repented and came together in worship and made a covenant with God. And in Nehemiah 10:29 it says, in part, "They entered into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes." Okay, they entered into an oath. In Isaiah 19:21, which is the prophecy of the Lord smiting Egypt, the Lord says, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." In Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." By this we know that under special circumstances, God would have us together solemnly pledge an oath or vow to him that we would perform some duty glorifying to him. And that should be part of our worship in extraordinary circumstances. In Joel 2:12, it reads, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." Esther 4:16, now this is when Esther was about to go into the king, and she had not been summoned, which could mean her immediate death. The king could decide to have her killed, just like that. And Esther said, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which was not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Matthew 9:14 and 15. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And finally, 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." Now these verses show that fastings can be a part of worship. You can fast personally, but they can be also a corporate fasting. Although like oaths or vows, not to be done often, but upon special circumstances. Corporate. Also, thanksgiving is to be made on special occasions. Esther 9:19 reads, "Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar, a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another." And I won't read it all, but if you're taking notes, you might look at Psalm 107 in regard to thanksgiving. So we already believe, I trust, that we can't do anything in worship that displeases God, and that he's made it clear in his word what does please him. We also believe, I trust, that there is no such thing as an element of worship that is not important to God, or that God does not really care about, that we can do whatever we want in that area. An element of worship now. Now, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which, in the words of the Westminster Confession, quote, are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, these are the circumstances that are a part of every gathering, whether it be worship service in the church or Dennis planning a meeting of the Toastmasters. Circumstances, such as what time we start, how long we're going to be here, the order in which things are done, where we meet, matters like that. All of those are what the Westminster Confession means when it says circumstances that are common to human actions in society. It doesn't matter if it's a church or a Kiwanis Club. They have to decide where they're going to meet and when they're going to meet and how long they're going to meet. The Lord hasn't seen fit to give instructions to His church on these matters, so the session of each church is at liberty to decide what seems best. We're almost finished with our study of worship. There yet remains one subject for us to look at to see what God would have us do in His worship. It concerns a practice that's almost universal in churches today. Although, strangely enough, it is something that Jesus never sanctioned or even engaged in. Nor did Paul, nor did any of the other disciples. The early church never did it. In fact, for over 1,000 years after the Lord's resurrection, the church never, ever did it. It was only after Satan began to have more and more success in corrupting the church's worship that it began to creep in. But it took him over 1,000 years to get the job done and pollute worship with it. This practice was introduced in the church amidst a firestorm of opposition. There were many who fiercely opposed it on biblical grounds. Some even died for their beliefs in that introducing this practice into worship as an abomination to God. Yet today, you'd be hard-pressed to find a church that doesn't practice it. People who say it's not commanded in worship, and therefore it's wrong, are few and far between. I'm speaking of something you would find in almost every church in Kerrville. In fact, there's only one church in Kerrville that I know of where you wouldn't find it. And around the world. But you don't find it here at Reformation Presbyterian Church either, so that will make two churches in Kerrville. Look around. See what's missing? It's not because we can't afford it. We can't, but that's not the reason. I'm speaking of machinery, the kind of machinery that produces sound, musical instruments. Now, before you decide, okay, that's it, I'm not going to listen to this anymore, let me say this. I love music, and I love the instruments that produce them. As my wife Allison will tell you, and she kids me about this, I probably love music more than probably any of our friends I can think of offhand. I believe music is one of God's greatest gifts to man. I've collected well over 1,000 albums of the music that I love. And I'm not just talking about Christian music. I frankly don't have much of that, a little bit. But I particularly like jazz and classical. For several years I studied music under a former member of the Chicago Symphony Orchestra. And I thought a lot about becoming a professional musician. I couldn't imagine there could be a better life than making music that I love every day and being paid to do it. I think you understand that, don't you, Ben? So if there's anybody who'd want to have musical instruments in worship, it would certainly be me. And it always has been me until I started studying more about it in Scripture. The fallen human part of me says, I want to sing accompanied by musical instruments. I want to express my love for Jesus that way. It's so beautiful. But my regenerated heart says, remember what Jesus said. If you love me, obey my commandments. Obedience is better than sacrifice, says the Lord. Do I love him enough to study his commandments? To be ready to cast aside what I feel is right in worship? To obey him even if it means giving up what feels right? And to trust him to know that he will change my feelings? That at some point I will know in my heart that worshiping him in the way he commands is the way, the only way that feels right to express my love for him. Do I trust him to change my heart? Is this hard for you? Yes, I'm sure. It's hard for me. But he sometimes makes things hard for us. You know that. Sometimes he wants to see what we're going to do when we're faced with what we feel is in our hearts is right versus what he says in his word. Sometimes he tests our faith. Are you ready to trust his word and not your own feelings? Are you ready to say, like Job, even if he kills me, I'll trust him? But of course, I'm not giving you reasons why you should believe that he doesn't want his people to sing to him with musical instruments in worship. And of course, the only reasons that mean anything are from right here, the Bible. So let's spend the few remaining minutes we have finding out if this is true from the Bible. Or, like the jazz musician inside me, I'm just up here improvising. In Old Testament worship, which is in so much detail taught the people of the coming of Christ and what he was going to do, certain priests were the musicians. 1 Chronicles 16:37 says about David, "So he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord Asaph and his brethren to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required." And a few verses later, we read that the priests included the musicians. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God. I should talk to my parents and ask them why they didn't name me Heman. There are many other references to musicians in worship in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Chronicles 23 and 25 tell us about the divisions of the priesthood, those who should prophesy, quote, with harps, with psalteries. By the way, psalteries are another form of harps, with cymbals, etc., for song in the house of the Lord. Another illustration is the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5. Quote, "The priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with the instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord." Also see 1 Chronicles 7. It's crucial for us to understand that the music was not for the entertainment of the worshipers, nor was it because King David or the priest thought it would be a good idea. Honoring to God. 2 Chronicles 21 goes into great detail about what the temple worship was, and in verse 25 we learn that all the details were, quote, "by the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." So all the details were by God's commandment, including the music, including the very instruments they were supposed to use. The priests were not allowed to bring in their own instruments. The Bible refers to, quote, "the instruments of David, the man of God," in Nehemiah 12:36. And much the same language is in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 42 refers to the instruments used in worship as the, quote, "musical instruments of God." You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that the only instruments used in Old Testament worship were those that God had selected to be used, and no other worship, no other instrument. Now, there are a lot of other Old Testament verses about musical instruments in worship. That's not the question we face. We know because God gives us the account that musical instruments were not commanded by God and not used for worship in the Garden of Eden. They weren't used by Abel. They weren't used by Noah. They weren't used by the men that we read about in Genesis this morning in worship. They weren't used by Abraham. They weren't used by Israel in Egypt. They weren't used by Israel under Moses and Aaron in the years of tabernacle worship. They weren't used in worship under Joshua, under the judges, under Saul, Samuel, going all the way through David. No musical instruments were used in God's worship. It was only when the temple services were instituted during Solomon's reign that musical instruments were commanded by God to be used in his worship. Now, knowing that centuries passed without the use of musical instruments, in worship, knowing that God did not command their use for such a very long time, and knowing that God's people obeyed, even though they did have musical instruments outside of worship, is it so very strange that God perhaps now has his own purpose that he would command them to cease using musical instruments in worship? Is that like impossible? Could it possibly be that in redemptive history, God was teaching his people progressively and very slowly so that they could understand how to worship him? First in the garden, then by Abel, Noah, Abraham, Israel in Egypt, Israel led out by Moses, and all the history that follows. Could it possibly be that God had a reason to decree the use of musical instruments at a certain point in history? The inauguration of the temple, and that it fit precisely into his plan to teach his elect how to know the Savior when he came. And is it possible that that was fulfilled in his coming, and not to be repeated, lest we deny that he has come? Could that be possible? I know it's much easier to see how the other parts of the ceremonial law, the ritual, and the architecture, and the furnishings in the temple pointed to Christ. We oftentimes fail to see that the music itself is just as much a part of that typology, the temple as a type of Christ, pointing to his coming. Yet the musical instruments were such an integral part of the temple worship that they can't be separated from the rest of it. The instruments were not a circumstance of worship, like we looked at before, like what time they met or something, although I'm sure the Lord, in that case, enforced it. They were an integral part of the service, as much a part of the entire worship pointing to Christ as were the animal sacrifice. We must squarely face this question. Where has God ever commanded musical instruments for his worship outside of the temple worship of the Old Testament? Can we simply assume that because musical instruments were used in the temple worship, that therefore they're to be used in worship today? If so, then why aren't we slaughtering animals up here? If we want to be faithful to the biblical rule of worship, the regulative principle, that we do in worship only what God commands, nothing more, nothing less, we will want to use musical instruments only if we can find biblical warrant for their use. If we do find it, we must gladly play our instruments in the worship of God. If we don't find that he's commanded it, we must gladly sing to him without them. Kevin Reed, in his book Biblical Worship, notes some very important facts. He says, quote, "As we examine New Testament passages relevant to this subject, we discover certain elements of discontinuity as well as some aspects of continuity with the Old Testament. The most prominent feature of discontinuity is the replacement of the Levitical priesthood in the temple ordinances. Hebrews 7:12 says, the priesthood is changed. Quote, for the priesthood being changed, is what the verse is. It has been changed because Christ, the priest of priests, has come. In Hebrews 5:6, the Lord says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Also in Hebrews 5:10, Christ has come as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood takes over the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood being changed, as Hebrews says, the courses of Levitical priests, which of course included the musicians, no longer exist. Moreover, Hebrews 7:12 goes on to say, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. According to Hebrews 9:1, the Old Testament worship had, quote, ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, unquote. The Levitical sacrifices and ordinances were types, which were fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Christ has come as our high priest. Hebrews 9:11, quote, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. As our high priest, Christ, in Hebrews 7:27, needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. No, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. Now it's striking to recall that the instrumental musicians in the public worship of the Old Testament were all Levites, ministering in tabernacle or temple ordinances. The priestly services of the Levites have been replaced in the New Testament. Therefore, this is important, the burden of proof rests with the proponents of instrumental music. They must prove a divine warrant for such service apart from tabernacle or temple ordinances. And we said, well, I don't believe they're in the tabernacle, if they wish to introduce instrumental music into New Covenant worship. Without such a warrant, it is improper to reintroduce such ceremonial observances back into public worship. Moreover, should proponents of instrumental music establish a warrant for their use in public worship, it would be incumbent upon them to restore only the instruments of David, or such specific instruments as were divinely ordained for use in worship. That means tambourines, cymbals, harps are required in worship. And by any scriptural measure, they would not possess a blanket endorsement to use all musical instruments, according to whatever they wanted to use. They'd have to use only the instruments prescribed in the Bible. So all too often, however, a preoccupation with outward Levitical forms and liturgies has been marked by a neglect of the practical godliness. It has always been so with Rome, and it is presently so today among professing Protestants who are obsessed with liturgies. In fact, there are conservative Reformed men who are joining Rome and becoming priests and ministers in the Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian church who are joining Rome, or who in some cases their services look like Rome, even though they claim to be a Presbyterian church. Very bizarre. But that's because of something we'll get to in a moment. In commenting on Psalm 81, verse 3, John Calvin observed, quote, "The Levites under the law were justified in making use of instrumental music in the worship of God, it having been his will to train his people while they were yet tender and like children by such rudiments until the coming of Christ. But now when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form, it would be to act a foolish and mistaken part to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time. From this it is apparent that the papists have shown themselves to be very apes in transferring this to themselves." I was counting Calvin to give him a zinger. Now what about the historical evidence? Well, it is certain that the early church did not use musical instruments in its worship. They considered the practice as pagan or Jewish rather than Christian. Justin Martyr, AD 139, quote, "The use of instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jew in their infant state, but only the use of plain song. The use of this kind of instruments is removed from the songs of the churches, and there is left remaining simply singing." The church historian Eusebius, AD 260 to 340, said, "We render our hymns with a living harp, with spiritual song. The unison voice of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument." Chrysostom, AD 345 to 407, said, "Just as the Jews are commanded to praise God with all musical instruments, so we are commanded to praise him with all our members, the eye, the tongue, the ear, the hand. These instruments were then allowed, because of the weakness of the people," the musical instruments, that is, "to train them to love and harmony." Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old, in his work The Patristic Roots of Reformed Worship, says, "As is well known, the ancient church did not admit the use of instrumental music in worship. It was looked upon as a form of worship which, like the sacrifices of the Jerusalem temple, prefigured the worship of spirit and truth." In the Presbyterian Magazine of May 1990, it is stated, "This concern for the distinctiveness of New Testament worship and for spirituality as its central feature was typical of the early church fathers. In harmony with this, the situation in early church worship was a plain or unaccompanied singing of psalms. The use of musical instruments was rejected as contrary to the tradition of the apostles, a feature of sensuous pagan or Old Testament Jewish worship, but not of the spiritual Christian worship. The only instrument that God authorizes, in fact commands, his people to use in public worship today is the Christian's heart." Christian's heart. And that's plain from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Now how did we stray so far? How did we get so off track from the simple worship of the early church? Well, the great Southern Presbyterian author and pastor John L. Gerardo, in his book Instrumental Music and the Public Worship of the Church, has something to say about that. By the way, that is an excellent book. I recommend it to you. Let us pause a moment to notice the fact, supported by a mass of incontrovertible evidence, that the Christian church, listen now, the Christian church did not employ instrumental music in its public worship for 1,200 years after Christ. 1,200. When the organ was introduced into worship, it encountered strong opposition and made its way but slowly to general acceptance. These assuredly are facts that should profoundly impress Protestant churches. How can they adopt a practice which the Roman Church, even 1,200 years after Christ, had not admitted? In his book on the regulative principle of worship, Reg Barrow writes, "Then came the Reformation, and the question arises, how did the Reformers deal with instrumental music in the church? The chief reformer in Switzerland, Zwingli, said that instrumental music was one of the shadows of the Old Testament law which had been realized in the gospel. Calvin is very express in his condemnation of instrumental music in connection with the public worship of the Christian church. In his sermon on 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 9, he says, quote, in popery, there was a ridiculous and unsuitable imitation of the Jewish temple worship. While they adorned their temples and valued themselves as having made the worship of God more splendid and inviting, they employed organs and many other such ludicrous things by which the word and worship of God are exceedingly profaned, the people being much more attached to those rites than to the understanding of the divine word. The synods of the Reformed Dutch Church soon after the Reformation pronounced very decidedly against the use of instrumental music in public worship. Virtually all the churches in America, in the early American colonial times, outside of the Roman, Anglican, and Lutheran, began here without using instrumental music. All the churches, except for the prelatic churches, began without the use of instruments. They followed the English Puritans and the Scottish Church, which had adopted the principles of the Calvinistic Reformed Church. The historical argument, therefore, combines with the scriptural and the confessional to raise a solemn and powerful protest against its employment by the church. It is heresy in the sphere of worship. Reg Barrow goes on to make a very important point. Though our standard is unequivocally sola scriptura, scripture alone, the historical argument illustrates how a practice which was a very late comer to church practice, not to mention instituted by the Pope of Rome, has gained almost universal acceptance. Without strict adherence to the regulative principle of worship, the door to unscriptural innovation in worship is endless. Very interesting observation Reg makes. He says, this principle in worship, the regular principle, is the equivalent of God's sovereignty in soteriology, or salvation. The principle of the regular principle in worship is equivalent to God's sovereignty in salvation. Let me explain that. It's an attempt to credit salvation to men's own wills and not to God's will, as the Bible clearly proclaims, referencing John 1:13. Entire ninth chapter of Romans. Similarly, the Bible condemns human invention in worship as will worship, Colossians 2:23. The only acceptable worship being that which is mandated via God's own will, as revealed in the Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Comparison of the regulative principle to God's sovereignty in soteriology. In his commentaries on the Psalms, particularly 71, 81, and 92, John Calvin says, to sing the praises of God upon the harp and psaltery unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service of God under that dispensation of shadows and figures of the coming Christ. But they are not now to be used in public worship. But now the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form. We are to remember that the worship of God was never understood to consist in such outward services, which were only necessary to help move forward a people as yet weak and rude in knowledge in the spiritual worship of God. A difference is to be observed in this respect between his people under the Old and under the New Testament. For now that Christ has appeared and the church has reached full age, listen now, it would only be to bury the light of the gospel should we introduce the shadows of a departed dispensation. So now we've come to the end of our journey. We've searched the scriptures to find out how the Lord wants to be worshipped. That is the all-important scriptural testimony. We've seen how the early church, from even as far back as the time of the apostles, worshipped for hundreds of years. That's the historical and confessional testimony. We've seen in the last six sermons, how that pure, simple worship was corrupted through the years with the involvement of all sorts of man-made innovations. Now we're to take what we've learned and make certain that our worship of God, the most important thing we'll ever do, comes from His will and not ours. I expect you to hold the elders of Reformation Presbyterian Church responsible for conducting biblical worship. If you're ever told to do something in worship that you don't believe is warranted in Scripture, either by direct command or good and necessary inference, then you're not to do it. And moreover, you're to ask the session to prove that the practice in question is biblical. No church leader has the right to bind your conscience, to force you to do anything you sincerely believe after diligent study and prayer is not God's will. Pastor Gerard, who says about this idea that the church can worship God any way it pleases, this principle of that was the chief fountain from which flowed the gradually increasing tide of corruptions that swept the Roman church into apostasy from the gospel of God's grace. And as surely as causes produce their appropriate effects, and history repeats itself in obedience to that law, any Protestant church which embodies that principle, that they can do anything you want in worship, in its creed is destined sooner or later to experience a similar fate. The reason is plain. The only bridle that checks the degenerating tendency of the church, a tendency manifested in all ages, is the Word of God. For the Spirit of grace Himself ordinarily operates only in connection with the Word. So if you throw the Word out of the church, you're throwing the Spirit of God out of the church, and the church will collapse. If this restraint be discarded, the downward lapse is sure. The words of the great theologian John Owen are solemn and deserve to be seriously pondered. Quote, this is an amazing quote. Listen to it. The principle that the church has power to institute anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or manner, beyond the observance of such circumstances as necessarily attend such ordinances as Christ Himself has instituted, lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood, persecution, and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world. John Owen blames wars and persecutions on the idea that the church has power to institute anything it wants to in worship. And that's not. Because he understood that the anchor of society is the church. And if the church falls, society falls. So in view of everything we've looked at in Scripture, confirmed as they are by the facts of all past history, it's easy to see how irrelevant and baseless is the taunt that is flung against people who hold to the regular principle of worship, that they're narrow-minded bigots who take delight in focusing on trivial details. Well, the truth is exactly the opposite. It's not the supporters of this principle, but their opponents who delight in insisting upon crossing themselves and genuflections and bowings upon vestments, altars, and candles, and organs, and cornets, guitars, and brass bands, and all the rest. They are the ones who cling so tightly to these innovations in worship. They are the narrow-minded ones who focus on outward rituals and on pleasing men, the people the Lord Jesus Christ said they honor Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Pastor Gerardo continues, "But whatever others may think or do, true worshipers cannot forsake this principle without the guilt of defection from God's Word and from the testimony sealed by the blood of their fathers. Among the principles that the Reformers extracted from the rubbish of corruption and held up to the light again, none were more comprehensive, far-reaching, and profoundly reforming than this. It struck at the root of every false doctrine and practice and demanded the restoration of the true. Germany has been infinitely the worst because of Luther's failure to apply it to the full. Calvin enforced it more fully. The great French Protestant Church, with the exception of retaining a liturgical relic of popery, gave it a grand application, and France suffered an irreparable loss when she dragooned almost out of existence the body that maintained it. John Knox stamped it upon the heart of the Scottish Church, and it constituted the glory of the English Puritans. Alas, that it is passing into decadence in the Presbyterian churches of England, Scotland, and America. What remains but that those who still see it and cling to it as to something dearer than life itself should continue to utter, however feebly, however inoperatively, their unchanging testimony to its truth. It is the Acropolis of the Church's liberties, the Palladium of her purity. Reg Barrow says, quote, any reconstruction of the Church must begin with a thorough understanding and the subsequent practice of the regulative principle. To deviate here is to open the floodgates of humanistic innovation in worship, condoning worship devised by the will of man. In short, Arminianism in worship. This is the seedbed of idolatry and a sure route to a shipwrecked church. End quote. This matter is not of so small importance as some suppose. You see, there's only one road. All views of worship eventually lead either to Rome or to Jerusalem, to man or to God. The question is simply this: is man or God to be obeyed in matters of religion? James Begg said, and I don't think it's been said any better than this, is it possible to find a single instance in Scripture of accepted worship that was not prescribed by God? And the answer, of course, is no. Here's John Knotts once again. All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. You know, modern man does not want to hear sermons like these. Why? Well, I think it's because the more the truth of God is manifested and proven by his word, the more obstinately man persists in following his own way against God. As one writer puts it, as if he intends to wage war against him. Man would rather remain steeped in his idolatry than obey God. As Calvin says, as only Calvin can put it, like the latrine cleaner who mocks those who hold their nose in his presence because he has handled filth for so long that he can no longer smell his own foulness, so likewise do idolaters make light of those who are offended by a stench they cannot themselves recognize. Hardened by habit, they sit in their own excrement and yet believe they are surrounded by roses. Will worship has proved disastrous throughout human history. It is the religion of man determining good and evil for himself. The religion that the serpent gave to Adam and Eve. The religion of humanism. That's the choice. Faith in the Lord or faith in man. Two ancient faiths. Two ancient religions. Christ or man. And that's really been the only choice since the beginning. Either the Lord is sovereign in worship and all of life, or man is. I want to ask you one simple question. And may it burn into your very soul. For upon your answer hangs your eternal destiny. Who will be sovereign in your worship, in your life? You or Christ? I know many will find these sermons too hard to take. They will turn away from Reformation Presbyterian Church for other churches that tickle their fleshly emotions. They will be like Jesus' disciples in John 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Yes, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, and it is offensive to those who are perishing, as Paul says. But some of you will not go back and walk with us no more. You want to hear the truth preached. You want to truly worship God, even if it is hard to get used to. You're like Simon Peter. After he said these things, and many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Scripture says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask you to forgive our many sins in worship. We ask that you would continue to pour out your blessings upon this church, that you would continue to teach us how to worship you properly. We ask that you would destroy our evil pride that makes us want to worship you from our own ideas, our own innovations, our own opinions of what feels right. Father, remove that from our hearts. Let it never be, Father. Let it never be. Please guard this church and every one of us from idolatrous worship. Replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, Father. Let us worship you truly in spirit and in truth. For it is in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, that we pray.